I once had a colleague who asked me to proofread his resume for him as he was looking for a new job after he and I had completed a very large project together. Now, besides finding some minor grammatical issues, I was most concerned by the fact that on his resume he was not only talking about the work and effort that he had done on the project, but he also appeared to be talking about many of the things that I had done on the project. In fact, he seemed to have listed all of my accomplishments and works on that project on his resume as if they were his. And he was actually quite upset with me when I pointed this out to him and said, you know, I don't remember you doing that. That appeared to have been my responsibility. And he was even frustrated by the fact that I refused to be a reference for him. I told him I couldn't be a reference for him since he hadn't done the things which he was saying on his resume. He did agree that he would try not to apply for any jobs that I was applying for using a resume that said I had done the things which he had claimed. What he's doing is called resume inflation. Basically, what he did is that he was puffing up the work that he had done, and it extends from what my acquaintance was doing to adding degrees, perhaps a doctorate or a master's degree in an area that might help you to find a job. The fundamental sin is to desire something and to claim something as your own which you haven't earned, which is not really yours to claim. There is also the desire to be accepted and validated for what you think you deserve. For instance, I might really like to have a THM. I might even think that I deserve a master's degree in theology, but I don't have one, and I haven't got the certificate for it. And so this is a sin that I think each one of us has, whatever the accomplishment or the degree or the award is that you would like. We think we deserve these things even though we haven't earned them. And today in our passage, we see this sin demonstrated for us and other sins in two parables that Jesus will apply to the lives of the rulers and the chief priest. And I hope that we will also find these sins in our lives. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 46. We'll be reading from verses 28 to 46. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. He answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that he might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Now part of what Jesus is doing for us today is that he is showing us that the principles of the kingdom of God are not absolutely foreign to the Jewish leaders. And so by creating two pithy parables and asking the Jewish leaders to consider the moral examples illustrated within the parables, he shows that the Jewish leaders have the right answer. He exposes for the leaders that they know in their heart of hearts the truth. They know how it is that they ought to respond to Jesus Christ. Now verse 28 begins with these words, "But what do you think?" Jesus is asking his immediate audience, and he is asking us to put on our thinking caps and to think with him about the subject matter. Jesus is challenging the leadership to not fall into self-deception through thoughtlessness. You see, sometimes what happens is that we accept an explanation of something without thinking through all of the ramifications of it. And what Jesus is doing is he is demanding that the leaders think with him. The rulers have come to Jesus in verse 23, and they have demanded to know by what authority he is cleansing the temple and healing the halt and the lame. And Jesus argues above the passage that we've just read that they are rejecting him because they had rejected John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's fundamental message, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what has occurred earlier in our context. And we need to remember something as we speak of the kingdom of heaven. By comparing Mark and Luke's usage of the term kingdom of God to Matthew's usage of the kingdom of heaven, we know that these terms are synonyms, or these words mean the same thing. In Mark and Luke, John and Jesus preach the coming of the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, Jesus and John preach and speak of the kingdom of heaven, and also sometimes the kingdom of God. And these two terms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, mean the same thing. In the same way that we might say, "Well, I'm from the United States and I'm from America." We mean the same thing, even though the words are slightly different. Now this is further confirmed for us by Jesus speaking of Jews and Gentiles being within the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 8:11 and enjoying the messianic banquet together. When the fully inaugurated kingdom of heaven arrives, Jesus will rule directly over the cosmos through his revealed word. Now currently, Jesus rules the church through his revealed word and spirit, and he rules the world by his providence. In other words, we have a part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God here as the church, because the Holy Spirit reigns in our hearts and we attempt to conform our lives to the word of God. But when Jesus returns, it won't be just the church that is ruled, but the entire universe will be ruled by God in the inaugurated kingdom of God. And so as we approach our passage, let's keep in mind that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. So look with me to verses 28 to 30. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go." It's a simple and very short parable. One son openly rebels against his father by refusing to work in the vineyard. But he then repents of that decision and he goes and works. The second son immediately agrees to the job. He pleases his dad for a moment, the moment that his dad is watching him. But in reality, there is no fidelity to the father, because he never actually goes and does the work. By the way, if you're using the New American Standard Bible, the order here is reversed, but please notice that the meaning remains the same regardless. One son said, yes, but lies. And one son says, no, but repents. Now the second son should remind us of the fig tree that we considered last week. He puts on a grand show of doing the will of God. He puts out lots of leaves advertising that he has fruit. But in reality, he's all show and no go. He's all, yes, Dad, I'll be glad to go work in the vineyard, but he never actually arrives at the vineyard. He's willing to say yes in public, but he is not willing to put forward the effort necessary to obey the will of his Father. Jesus asks the leaders what they think. And now Jesus begins leading an inductive study of his very words. And so he asks them a question. Which of the two did the will of his Father? And the priests and the elders of the people answer, the son who repented, the son who changed his mind. They have come to the correct answer because God's standard of justice is written on the heart of every person. The standard of the heart speaks in a confused way for the redeemed. But the conscience, that moral compass that is within each one of us, reflects God's word. And God's word and God's standard is stamped upon the heart of every man. And because of that, even though the Pharisees reject Jesus Christ, they see the injustice that is occurring in the parable. Now let us look to Jesus' response. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. We need to hear what Jesus is saying in the larger context. He has already explained to the Jewish leaders that they reject him because they have rejected John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's call to the Jewish people was that it is not enough to merely be the biological children of Abraham. You also have to repent and to believe. And John the Baptist was calling on the nation of Israel to repent and believe because the Messiah was coming. Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day were considered collaborators with the Roman regime. We might think of them as traitors or sympathizers with Al-Qaeda in our current war. These aren't the good guys. These are the guys who are helping out the foreign occupiers. And then Jesus tells the Pharisees, and he tells the chief priests and the leaders, that it is these traitors and the prostitutes who will come into the kingdom of God. And the reason that prostitutes and traitors will come into the kingdom of God is because they repented and believed John's message. So let's break down the symbolism of the parable. The first son is compared to great sinners who rebel against God. The tax collectors loved their sin, and they participated in the destruction and the suffering of God's chosen people in the Jews by working with the Romans. When they first heard the commands of God from the Old Testament and from their faithful local rabbis, they rejected it, and they went on their way in debauchery. It's the same with the prostitutes. If they had grown up in a faithful family and they heard the word of God, they rejected the clear word of God for the easy money of prostitution and the desperate and destructive pleasures that come with it. And yet when John the Baptist came preaching and the Holy Spirit stirred up their hearts, the prostitutes and the traitors, the tax collectors and the immoral women repented of their sins and sought baptism. They rejected the will of God with their hearts and with their mouths for a time. But then they submitted to the will of God on hearing John present, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, never openly rejected the word of God. You see, they loved to preen before men as the faithful servants of the Lord of Israel. And yet when John came preaching that they must repent of their sins to be a true member of the nation of Israel, they rejected this message. They would say yes to publicly following after God, but they would not repent of their sins. And let us remember that the sins of the priest and of the leaders aren't vulgar sins. These men are not drunkards. They are not fornicators. They're not wasting their money on prostitutes. They have a different sort of sin. They are desperately self-righteous. They are terribly proud. They are convinced that it is their own efforts that are going to save them. And because they are so good and so wonderful, they don't need a Messiah. They don't need the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. They have no need for repentance because they don't see any sin. They don't see the pride in their life. Those of you who grew up in Christian families, I want you to listen to me very carefully for a moment. You know, there's an advantage to having grown up in a Christian family. We don't really find the vulgar sins attractive. When we see a drunk and we see a prostitute, there's an aesthetic to it that is disturbing to us. But we have to understand that our petty little sins of pride and self-righteousness are as great a rebellion against God as being a prostitute. It is great a rebellion against God to show up in church but not to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as it is to be a traitor. It is as great a sin to stand outside the church and to hate the church as it is to sit in your pew and believe that you're saved by your good works. We have to understand that in God's eyes, prostitution and pride are punished in the same way. And this is the sin of the chief priest and of the Pharisees and of the Jewish leadership. They didn't want to admit that on a moral plane they are the same as prostitute. They're the same as a woman who sells themselves, and they're the same as a traitor. We've got to hear that, because the big sins, if you grew up in the church, we might never see the big sins. You might not divorce your wife. You might not be a drunkard. Oh, but God, please allow you to feel the pride in your heart and to understand that your sins, even though they're not vulgar sins, are just as great as the horrible sinners that we all judge. I want you to listen to the last verse of 32. Excuse me, the last part of verse 32. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Part of Jesus' condemnation against the Jewish leadership is the fact that they have seen the transformed lives of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And yet they continue to reject Jesus and John's message. Jesus is arguing that the leaders have seen the transformed and changed lives of notorious sinners, but they refuse to recognize that that transformation comes from God. And we know that it was true repentance, a looking away from sin, a looking at your sin and going the other direction, because John refused to baptize those who had not repented. In Matthew 3, John says to those who come to be baptized and yet show no fruit, that he will not baptize them unless they bear fruit worthy of repentance. That's in Matthew 3:8. This means that part of the evidence of the truth of Jesus and John's message was the fact that former prostitutes became moral women, that tax collectors gave up on their theft, they stopped having drinking parties to get drunk, they stopped stealing money. The message of John and Jesus was proved not only by the miracles of healing of Jesus, but also by the transformed lives of their followers. Christian, consider this for a moment. The most important way that we can share the gospel is to carefully articulate the gospel message to our friends and families and neighbors and ask them to repent and believe. A good discipline, by the way, in this regard is to practice the gospel. Try to hone your gospel presentation down to under a minute. Both so that you make sure that you understand these ideas, and also so that you can explain the gospel quickly. Yet Jesus reveals that there is a second method of preaching the gospel that must also work in concert with the first. And that is living holy lives before the unsaved. As Christians, we must understand that our sanctification is not merely for our own good. Jesus Christ didn't save you just so that you'd stop using drugs. Jesus Christ saved you so that you might glorify Him. And part of what our holiness does, part of what our holiness should do, is it should exhibit the transforming power of the Holy Spirit before the non-believer. If you really want to share the gospel with your families and friends, you must live the transformed life before your family and friends. You must be willing to go to your family who are non-Christians when you sin against them and repent. You must be willing to go to your children when you sin against them and to repent. And the reason that we must do this is because the life of the Christian, the holiness of the Christian, is one of continual repentance. It is one where we are always recognizing our sin and always fleeing to Jesus Christ, who has saved us. And we do this so that God might be glorified by our efforts. You see, Jesus Christ saved us so that we might have fruits worthy of repentance. And so that our neighbors might know that we aren't good people because we have reformed ourselves. We're not good people because we're Baptist or Presbyterians or anything. We are good people because the Holy Spirit has come to us and has transformed our lives. This is why Christ has saved us. And it is most important that we not witness of the gospel with just our lips, but with our lives. You know, non-Christians come to me and they tell me that the church is full of hypocrites, and they're right, we are. But let us be repentant hypocrites. When we're caught, let's tell them, you're right, I sinned against Jesus Christ. I don't deserve the salvation that Jesus has given me. But let us attempt to live lives of holiness before the people. Look with me to our second parable that begins in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the symbolism of this parable is readily apparent after the resurrection. But I hope that we learned when we read Isaiah together that this was an idea that should not have been foreign to the leaders of Israel. The landowner of the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. God created Israel from Abraham, and he promised a land for his people. And then he gave that land to the descendants of Abraham, and he improved the land by having the Canaanites dig the cisterns and break the ground for them. And then he placed the law over the people of Israel as a watchtower so that the people might know how it is that they can please God, and so that they might be protected from their great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet his people in the main did not produce fruit of repentance and holiness. They produced fruit, but as we read in Isaiah, it was a wild fruit. Not a fruit that could be given to God. Because they harvested the fruit, they planted the fruit, they cultivated the fruit for their own glory. They obeyed the law with their lips, but they did not love the author of the law in the Father. And so God sent his prophets to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel mistreated and killed the prophets. They killed John the Baptist, and they killed others. And so God sent his son. And we should know that Jesus is here prophesying that the Jews will reject him as the messenger of God and as the Son of God, and they will kill him. And just as we've noted in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus Christ had come looking for fruit. Jesus Christ had come looking for the fruit of repentance, because this is what his Father loves. And when Jesus finishes his parable, he asks the leadership, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And again, we see that there is innate understanding of God's standard, especially when it is illustrated by humans' inner relationships. You know, a Tibetan Buddhist may tell you that enlightenment comes from meditating on the sound of one hand clapping and the negating of human desire. But right now, the Tibetan people who really desire to have their own Dalai Lama are rebelling against the Chinese, which might be a good thing. I'm not particularly supporting the Chinese. But the point is that they might say that their whole religion is organized around giving up desire. But when it comes to having their own leadership, they have a desire that they refuse to give up. Liberal professors may be relativist when it comes to interpreting great literature, but try taking their tenure away from them. Try asking them to change the amount of money that they receive. Try disagreeing with them in public. And you will suddenly find that you have misinterpreted them. You haven't understood the meaning of the text, which they said 20 minutes ago has no meaning unless I wrote it, and you're going to make fun of me in public. What God is exhibiting for us in this passage is that philosophy and theology that is in opposition to the Word of God is merely a defense mechanism for the truth that is readily known in their conscience. Because the truth of God is, in some sense, known in their hearts. The reason that Jesus can accurately predict what they're going to respond is that they know the standard. And yet, they reject Jesus Christ as their messenger. Now, Jesus goes on, and he shows the Jewish leadership that they have correctly understood the problem within his parable. But he goes another step and he applies these truths to the nations of Israel through a passage of Scripture which describes what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" And by the way, that's a strong statement to a theologian. And this is Jesus speaking to them. He's saying, "Come on guys, you've read this stuff. You know this stuff. Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" This is a quote from Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, David praises God that even though he was originally rejected by Saul, even though he was originally rejected by the nation of Israel and had to hide in the wilderness, even though Samuel, when he looked over the sons of Jesse, didn't look for the youngest and the smallest son, Even though when Goliath stood up and looked down on David, he saw but a mere boy. And he was a mere boy. Even though all of those things, God had still chosen David as king. And what we see here is Christ fulfilling a type or a model that was foreshadowed by David. Jesus will be rejected by the nation. And God the Father will make him the chief cornerstone or the capstone. By the way, we should also note that in the Targums, and the Targums are an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, the Targums in general, and this would have been in popular theology, it would be kind of like the living Bible. In popular theology, it was understood that these verses referred to the Messiah. And Jesus is reminding these men that the Old Testament prophecies said that he would be rejected. And then Jesus goes on in the prophecy. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now this prophecy is twofold in nature. The first part bears specifically to the priests and leaderships of Israel. If they refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Because if they reject Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the faith, what they will find is that Jesus is not a humble rock that one can sort of go get a cart and move. Rather, what they will find is that he is not an obstacle to their leadership. He is their destruction. They will hate him so much that they will kill him, and they will attempt to throw him out of the vineyard. But he is not so easy to destroy. In fact, the rebellion against him will only further their own destruction. The stone which they rejected will crush them. The stone which they rejected will wound them. Now there's a popular televangelist who has been in the media of late who teaches that Jesus did not come to be the Messiah for the Jews. And as far as I'm able to tell, he teaches that all Jews will be saved regardless of their belief in Jesus Christ. And he is joined in this by others. But this is clearly denied by our passage, by what is meant by the words, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. These words mean that the Jews who reject Jesus will not be saved. I want to add that independent Baptist preachers who do not accept Jesus Christ will not be saved. Members of Andover Baptist Church who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Anyone who rejects Christ is not saved. Now the Apostle Peter further clarifies for us this in Acts 4:11 to 12. Why don't you turn there to Acts 4. 11 and 12, because the Apostle Peter, preaching to a Jewish audience, interprets this passage for us. This is Peter, he's preaching, and he says, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, who has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not by church membership or biological relationship to Abraham or anyone else. Salvation comes through the name of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus also prophesies back in Matthew. And he says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And we discover from the writings of Paul and Peter that this new nation is the church, which combines together the biological and believing children of Abraham with the believing Gentile community who become the spiritual children of Abraham. And this is what was prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verses 8 and 10. And Matthew is speaking to the leadership of Israel when he says this, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And again, I add, do not think to yourself, I'm a member of Andover Baptist Church. I've got a big black leather Bible. It doesn't matter. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. God is able to raise up Baptists from the stones. We are saved by faith, not by our cultural identity. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this should show us how Jesus and John's ministries complemented each other. Because Jesus picks up on John's mission to show the children of Abraham that it will only be those who repent and believe on Jesus Christ. In other words, it will only be those who bear fruit worthy of repentance who will be saved. Do you see how good fruits and repentance walk hand in hand? If you have not repented of your sins, you have no good works. Now, brothers and sisters, do you understand what this means? Faith alone saves, but our faith is never alone. Christ has called us to glorify Him with our fruit worthy of repentance. We are saved and we have a great confidence in our salvation. Because Jesus Christ has applied His righteousness to us. We are no longer under the deadly burden of obeying the law perfectly. And so now our lives should be full of love, joy, peace, happiness, and self-control, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of Pastor Shane, not the fruit of John, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so let us hear Christ's warning here. If we look into our lives and we find no fruit, let us repent afresh and trust even more in Christ's work for us on the cross. Because Christ's Spirit necessarily creates fruit in His disciples. Look with me to Matthew 21:45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes because they took Him for a prophet. Isn't this a fascinating portrait of sin? The chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, and they understood, they perceived that He was speaking of them. Jesus Christ has just prophesied incredibly clearly that they are going to kill Him. He has just told them that they will be mortally wounded and crushed if they continue to reject Him, and that they will no longer have a place in the kingdom of God. And what do they do? They prove that Jesus Christ is the prophet and the cornerstone that has come to crush Him by conspiring to kill Him. You see, that's what hatred against God does. Hatred against God is unreasonable. They hear that they're going to kill Jesus and they agree and go ahead and do it. They know that Jesus is speaking against them, but they persist in their rebellion against God. I want you to hear the words of Jesus again. Whoever falls on a stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. These words are not merely to the Jews of Jesus' day, but they are to all of humanity. Those who reject Jesus Christ will be broken to pieces when Jesus returns. Those who accept Jesus as a nice Jewish boy who said some neat things about the law will be wounded when Jesus returned, and it will be a wound leading to death. But do you know that some of the Pharisees and some of the chief priests were saved? Acts 6 and 7 tells us that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we know that many of the Pharisees also came to know the Lord. For instance, the Apostle Paul. The Pharisees and those Jews who repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ were grafted back in to the children of Abraham on the grounds of faith. If you are here today, and you know that these words of Jesus and that these words of mine are directed towards you, you know that the whole Word of God cries out against you and your sin. Don't continue in your rebellion like the priest in this passage. Do you understand that if you continue in your rebellion against God, you will fulfill this prophecy? Have you heard the words of the prophecy? If you reject Jesus Christ, He will fall upon you and grind you to dust. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will trip over Him on the last day, and you will fall into hell. Today can be the day of salvation for you if you hear the message of Jesus Christ. If you hear the message of John the Baptist. And that message is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. How did He take away those sins? He died on the cross and He paid for those sins with His own blood. How is it that you can participate in that great benefit of Christ on the cross? Repent and believe. Repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is nearer than it was when this passage was written. And it is nearer with every passing moment. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O God, might this passage pierce our hearts. God, might we admit that, we produce fig leaves to cover our sin. But Lord, we so rarely produce fruit. Oh God, might Your Holy Spirit be active among us as a people. Active, Lord, so that we might glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything. Lord, might we please, as a people, bear the fruit unto repentance. Bear the fruit, Lord, that shows that we have repented and believed on Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, finally we pray, if there's someone here today who has heard the gospel for the first time, Lord, they have perceived that the Bible speaks to them, oh God, might Your Spirit not allow their heart to remain hard. Might Your Spirit, Lord, change their heart so that they would believe in You. And we pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.